All right. Hey, everybody, and welcome back to another episode of Brains, Bibles, and Beyond. Somebody's favorite podcast. All right. Without any further ado, everybody grab your theological receptacle, and let's get started.
Bottoms up.
Now, you may have noticed that we have a very special guest in our studio with us today.
Highly esteemed.
I don't know how special, but...
Very special.
Well, yeah. In comparison to us, I mean, come on.
Yeah, yeah. You have the appropriate haircut, so you are welcome in our studio.
You made the club.
You made the club. Right. And this is Juan Valdez with us with Reasons for Hope, a very good friend of mine. And he is in the studio for a special Q&A episode. We have a few questions, and we'll see how it goes. So without any delay... I have some questions. You guys ready for these?
Well, thank you for having me. I'm happy to be with you guys, and let's deal with it.
Let's do it.
Bring the questions.
So we will just get going.
Yes, yes, and no.
Okay. Yes, and no. Okay.
Next.
All right. Question number one: how do you know you are a Christian?
You know, that's a pretty common question that youth ask.
Yes.
We get that question a lot. Mm-hmm. I think there's some confusion about... I believe that question is usually followed up by, I don't feel like I'm a Christian.
Right.
Yep.
And it's a confusion about what we feel and what we know. And sometimes we feel God's presence, and sometimes we feel that things are great, and sometimes we don't. And when you don't, you start to think, gee, am I saved? Mm-hmm. If there's something wrong with me, what's going on here? So I think it's important that we go back and set a good foundation from Scripture where our salvation is not based on what we know or what we feel. Our salvation is based on Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Yep. And knowing what he did on the cross and believing it is what brings salvation to us. Mm-hmm. Our emotions are so fickle. Our emotions are so unstable. Our emotions are so easily manipulated. There's a reason why the Bible says that the heart is desperately wicked.
Yeah.
It's deceitful because our emotions deceive us. But if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, we know that we're saved. Mm-hmm. And that knowledge isn't based on how we feel. I think that that kind of is where that question goes.
Yeah.
And I've heard, here's a follow-up, because I've heard this too along those lines where I might have a conversation like that and then... they'll say like, but I don't really know if I believe. And how would you respond to one of those?
I don't know if I believe.
Yeah, yeah.
That's a tough one because you need to be able to believe. You need to be able to trust that Christ died on a cross and he did it for you to forgive your sins. And if you don't believe that, or if you're not sure he did it for you, or you're not sure he died on a cross to save you, then you have to be worried about it, I would think.
Yeah.
I think sometimes they complicate faith. You know, I say, just keep it real simple. You know, so in your heart, you just go, that's true.
Yeah.
Like are you actively lying to me right now? You know, you can answer that. I can't. If you don't think you're actually being deceitful or something, yeah, you believe it. Right? It's like, don't make it overly complicated.
Yeah, I think sometimes we really do complicate things too much.
Yeah. It is simple. I mean, the gospel is simple, right?
Because I've spoken with skeptics. And who will tell me, I don't know if I can believe that. Or I don't know if I really buy that.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, you don't know if you believe it, then we have to keep working on it.
Yeah. You know, so for the question that gets brought to me mostly along these lines that has, you know, been working with youth for a long time. And the question that comes up is, especially amongst young people that get saved early, they accept Christ at an early age, you know, under the age of 11, I'd say like 10 and younger.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's 3, sometimes it's 4, sometimes it's 7, but young kids. As they reach their teenage years, their sins appear to be larger than they were when they got saved. And they sit down and really self-examine, am I really a Christian? Because my life looks worse than it was then, and they do start to doubt, well, am I really saved? And that's when we start to see it a lot We start having the doubt and also start getting the skepticism starts trickling in then. And, you know, for me, it's, you know, it's really what you guys said. You sit down, do you today trust Jesus as your savior? You know, and that's really the question that you can, that you can base yourself on. But like you said, well, if I don't know if I believe, okay, now we got some other things that we have some other questions we need to answer. Why don't you believe it? Or why do you doubt that? Yeah. Why do you doubt that Jesus died on the cross? And then we need to be able to answer those questions.
But if you believe it and you're just not feeling it, worry about it. You're saved.
Yeah. And then sometimes it's because of sin issues in our life, we just need to get right with God.
Amen.
You know, and a lot of times when that question comes up, it's because we have a sin issue that we've been dealing with for years, and a saved person shouldn't be doing this because that's what we think. And, you know, you shouldn't feel right with God when you're living in sin. Mm-hmm. And you know, the Holy Spirit convicts us, and the devil wants us to doubt. So... he comes and attacks us, and a Christian without confidence is really just worthless, and that's really what Satan wants. So
even John the Baptist was like, "Is he really the Messiah?
Yeah, are you the one that we've been waiting for?
Really? Yeah, yeah. He was the guy that was shouting, 'Behold, the Lamb of God!' You know.
Yeah.
So
yeah, he knew, right? He knew, but we all get hit with moments of doubt from time to time for various reasons. So. All right, so moving on. Next question.
Question number two. What we got?
All right, question two. This was actually emailed in from one of our few listeners. What happens to the people around the world that never hear the gospel from a Christian or a missionary?
Another popular question.
Yeah.
Very popular question.
Yep, we hear this
I used to approach that question from a totally different angle until I read a book. It was a book that really marked my life. It was called, the book is called Eternity Written in Their Hearts, in Your Hearts.
Hmm. Oh, yeah, yeah.
And
Don Richardson?
Don Richardson.
Yeah, yeah.
What he does with that book is he goes on a survey of different historical narratives where missionaries would approach unreached people groups. So nobody's preached to them, and yet they knew.
Sure.
In other words, God had spoken to them by dreams. God had revealed himself to them in visions. So the fact that we think that somebody hasn't heard because we didn't go talk to them doesn't mean God has not reached out to these people.
Right. Sure.
Yeah. So I that totally changed my perspective on that question. And to the point where I believe that, and again, this is... Some people might have a problem with this, but I believe that nobody will be denied an opportunity for salvation that has not heard. But they just don't have to hear it from us. But I think in God's justice, these things will be made known to them. In whatever way God chooses to do it.
Sure.
We don't know all of his ways.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, you have like, you know, Psalm 19, the heavens declaring, so they know there's a one all-powerful creator God. Yeah. And things like that. Romans 1, you know, it's through creation. They're suppressing the truth. They're holding it down, right?
Yep.
But so along those lines, I love going to Acts 17, which is actually his first example, the unknown God in that book.
Yes.
And how it's like actually it was a real event. And it wasn't just that they didn't, you know, it was a catch-all. Like they didn't name him because they thought it would dishonor him. So they kept it as the unknown God. It's a really cool story. So then Acts 17, he's you know, in Athens and the Areopagus there, Mars Hill. And verses 26 to 27, as he's giving his account, the gospel, says, and he, you know, God, made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, that's the timeline of history, and the boundaries of their dwelling places, geography, place on the earth, that purpose, what's the purpose? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So to your point, yeah, I do believe that God works in such a way that's mysterious to us, that he does offer an opportunity showing some level of truth at least, and they can move into the gospel from there.
And sometimes a lot of truth. I mean, think about what's happening in the Muslim world.
Oh, yeah.
Where Muslims are dreaming of Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus is showing up in their dreams.
Yeah.
And they're getting saved.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. No, and you know, that's just the whole thing. You know, God, we know that God says none will be without excuse. Right. And we know God's a good God. So if you put those two things together, he's a just God, he's a good God, and he's not going to punish people that didn't deserve it.
Right.
And so somehow, some way, they will have received some revelation from God. Mm-hmm. And how they respond to it is, I guess, on them. So
yes, of course.
And salvation questions are usually like that. Mm-hmm. Like a lot of times people ask you, well, was so-and-so saved? Like, why are you asking me?
Like, I don't know.
Ask God. He's the one that knows their heart.
Yeah.
So there's so much we don't know, so much we don't see.
Yeah.
That it's hard for us to adjudicate that somebody is actually saved or not, or lost or not. And it's hard because mm-hmm. God, in his infinite wisdom and his infinite grace and his infinite just power, can reach the lost people and will, I believe.
Yeah.
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 I just want to be a part of it. You know, yeah. I want them to use me. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, and we do want to be used. And you know, and we know in the end, you know, every tribe, every tongue will be there, right?
Yep.
So we know they're all going to be reached somehow, some way.
Yep.
And yeah, hopefully we can be part of it in some little way.
Yep.
So, all right. Next question. This one was texted in to us. All right. So, what do you make of quasi-theologians that know the Bible very well, yet primarily treat the Bible as a roadmap for good living and don't seem to advocate for a true belief in salvation? Yeah, we'll stop the question there. He starts naming names after that. We'll just leave it off at that. So basically, it's, you know, how do we treat it when you know, you have your philosophers who teach more moralism than Christianity or salvation, and you know we believe in God, we believe even in the Bible, we believe it's a good thing, but they aren't necessarily Christians, but they teach a form of moralism, and they teach the Bible from a truly philosophical point of view. And so really, where does that philosophy and theology intersect, and how should we view these things?
There's so much in that question.
There is.
The first thing I would say is that my experience is that just because somebody teaches the Bible doesn't mean that this person is coming from the right perspective. Mm-hmm. I debated Hector Avalos in 2013, and he was at Iowa State, and he was a Bible, an Old Testament teacher. He taught the Old Testament, and he was an atheist. So at Iowa State, you're a freshman, you come in, oh, they have a class on the Old Testament? Sure. Wow, I'm going to sign up for that because I'm a Christian.
Yeah.
And then you'd be, you know, totally blindsided by this raving atheist who's no longer with us anymore. But so Bart Ehrman teaches New Testament at, you know, UNC Chapel Hill. Mm-hmm. So you don't have to be saved and you don't have to be a Christian to approach the Bible as a book of literature. The Bible is incredible literature. Mm-hmm. The literature of the Bible is unique. You can't actually, a good case could be made that if you don't understand the basic content of scripture of the Bible, it's hard to understand literature in general.
Sure.
Because of all of the allusions to biblical stories, biblical characters, biblical. So yeah, the Bible is amazing in that sense, but none of that teaching is impacting the soul. Mm-hmm. That's teaching to impact the mind. That's teaching to impact carnal knowledge. And I think the word is pretty clear that if a person is carnal, they can't understand the spiritual things.
1 Corinthians 2 there.
Yeah, yeah. You can't. And so a lot of these people are blown away by the Bible. They're literally, they really are fascinated by it. They're not being hypocritical. Mm-hmm. They find the Bible to be amazing. But they haven't found the God who wrote the Bible.
Yeah.
And they haven't had an experience with Jesus Christ. And so it's coming from an angle and a perspective that is not for the soul. Mm. And so entertaining, yes. Educational, yes. Edifying, not so much.
Mm-hmm. So what kind of dangers can be presented, especially amongst our churches, when we start becoming followers of some of these guys?
Well, I'll read it. Colossians 2:8 real quick. Kind of you know dive into that there. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive. So important job here. See to it no one takes you captive, like carried off, like they, you know, the pirates come in, plunder everything, they carry off the spoils. Okay, but by not pirates, but by philosophy and empty deceit.
No one's ever carried me off.
it's a pass.
I have kidnap insurance. I just played dad. It's going to take like 60 to get me in the van.
Let me start that verse over now.
Okay, sorry.
See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So it almost looks like philosophy is a really bad word. Yeah, it's really bad stuff.
Yeah.
Almost looks like that.
I totally understand that verse. I use it so much in so many of my talks.
Mm-hmm.
I think that verse is highlighting there's two worldviews.
Yes.
Pretty much. You can summarize the worldview that is in Christ and the worldview that is everything else.
Mm-hmm.
Right. You know, seeing the world through the lens of the Creator versus seeing the world through any other lens. And don't let yourself be captured by the other perspective. I don't think that that's necessarily a derogatory verse on philosophy. I don't think when Paul was writing to that church, he was thinking of Socrates and Aristotle and Plato. I think he was thinking about these clever ideologies that the church in, of Colossians was facing that was threatening to undermine the reliability of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
I think in context, you know, he wasn't attacking philosophy as a field of study.
Right.
He was attacking a specific specific teaching that with all the bad intention possible.
Mm-hmm.
From it could have been the Gnostics, it could have been, you know, any number of ideologies that were challenging the gospel in the Greek world, in the Greco-Roman world.
I think by the Greek construction there, it's tying philosophy and empty deceit together. It's one thing. So it's not all of philosophy. It is the philosophy that they're philosophizing with empty deceit. Like those two things are one thing.
Yeah. Sure. One translation says hollow and deceptive philosophy.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah.
Good. So they're making philosophies for the intent of deceiving.
Yeah, and it could be that they are deceived, you know, just passing it on. And you think, you know, kind of tying in what we already said too, how many times the New Testament, well, the whole Bible really, but you know, specifically New Testament, the church, you know, it talks about false teachers and false prophets and things. They're actually in the churches and they're doing, you know, because they've been won over by some of this bad philosophy and whatnot. And that's even in the churches, not just out on YouTube.
Bad theology.
yeah.
So, I mean, as Christians, we should not be afraid of philosophy, though, right? I mean, philosophy is not necessarily a bad thing.
Why don't you tell us, like, how does theology and philosophy overlap?
Yeah, and what's the difference?
What are the cautions? What's the pros and cons kind of thing?
You mentioned something that I think we'll come back to in a minute that I thought was interesting about the churches already buying into a lot of these philosophies. Mm-hmm. But I think philosophy... it defined in the simplest of terms is a love for wisdom. It's the pursuit of answers. It's seeking to understand. It's maybe that discipline that seeks to understand the big questions.
Sure.
Okay. And within philosophy, even to understand questioning.
Okay.
So in general, it's about engaging the mind in the search for truth.
Okay.
That's what philosophy does. Now, on its own two legs, it's not going to take us to truth.
No, it won't.
Because we know that truth isn't found in human wisdom or rationality.
Yeah.
It's found in the person of Jesus Christ, incarnate truth. I am the truth. But philosophy is an amazing tool.
Mm-hmm.
Or I should say, it provides amazing tools, plural, for the church and for Christians. I have a background in philosophy, and I believe that that has made me a better thinker
mm-hmm.
when it comes to Scripture, and has allowed me to understand the battles of ideas that we face in our culture.
Sure.
That without the background of epistemology and without the background of metaphysics and ontology and all of the different branches, logic. I mean, I wrote a book called How to Think.
Yeah.
A crash course on critical thinking, where I take logic, say, look, Jesus was the master logician.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus was an amazing critical thinker. And I give you examples of how he used arguments that we in philosophy have defined as a modus ponens or a tollens, all these different types of arguments Jesus implemented as he engaged with his adversaries.
Yeah.
And of course, if you have no knowledge of this, it's okay. But knowing these things and being able to use them correctly, I think is powerful.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, because what do we lack today? We lack critical thinkers.
And
critical thinking, the definition I give in the book for critical thinking, the basic definition is applying all of our mental faculties in finding truth. Okay, obviously from a Christian perspective.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, all of our God-given faculties to find if something is true or not.
Yeah.
Something we're faced with. Something we're challenged with. When you don't have those skills, you can be easily taken captive, as we saw in Colossians.
Yeah. Led astray easily, so taken captive.
Do you use philosophy to get good theology, or do you use theology to get good philosophy? How does that work?
I'll bypass both topics, and I'll start with Bible. I think we start with, if we have the right order of authority, I think things work. The number one authority is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
I think theology is a tool that we use to understand the Word of God. And there's good theology and bad theology. I think philosophy is a tool we use to understand the Word of God. There's good philosophy and bad philosophy. But I think we start with the Word of God. And then in our desire to approach the Word of God from the broadest perspective, or with the most available tools in our hands, we embrace theology and philosophy and other disciplines, linguistics and history, to help us understand Scripture. But the minute you put anything above Scripture, you're headed down the wrong road.
Yeah.
Okay. And a lot of people put philosophy above Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I know philosophers that will argue that philosophy is above everything.
Yeah.
It's the queen of all, you know, disciplines, because of the nature of the questions it asks. But I would dare say no. The above philosophy is the authority of the Word of God.
Mm. I know a lot of theologians that put their theology above the Word of God too. You know, and they come to the Bible with what they already believe or already think.
And as much as I love systematic theology, I love it.
Yeah.
And I've read a lot of these theologians.
Mm-hmm.
They're amazing.
Yeah.
But that's not Bible.
And they have their value. Certainly have great value.
Absolutely.
Yeah. We would never say they don't, but yeah.
As long as it's under the authority of Scripture.
Yeah. Because they're also just people.
Absolutely.
So you mentioned tools. You know, so philosophy basically seems like it's just a formal structure for critical thinking, if I may. I'm just kind of thinking through that as you're talking. You mentioned what tools philosophy has to offer. Can you be more specific with that? What tools are those?
Well, let's think. If we think of epistemology, what are we able to know?
Yeah.
How do we acquire knowledge? Philosophy gives us tools to understand what constitute true knowledge, what constitute arguments or good evidence. It gives us all these parameters that we can apply when we hear an argument and say, hey, wait a minute, something's wrong with this.
Yeah, that isn't fair.
Yeah.
It doesn't work, because we understand that this is the way reality is.
Sure.
And this is the way it's reflected in what we know and how we know it. When we think about ethics, philosophy gives us tools for ethics. You know, philosophy gives us ways of establishing, you know, within ethics, you know, what would be a burden of proof for something being right or wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Now, please understand, we live in a world where every ethical philosopher that doesn't part from Scripture is going to be on a wrong path.
Yeah.
And relativism, moral relativism, is rampant,
mm-hmm.
you know, as an ethical perspective. As a matter of fact, that's one of the, when you mentioned it earlier, that's one of the biggest corruptions into the church today is ethical relativism.
Mm-hmm.
I tell you, survey your young people. If you're listening to this and you have a group of young people, survey them. Anonymously, one question survey, true or false. One question, true or false. Does everyone decide for themselves what's right and wrong? You're going to be surprised at how many people answer that as true. In our youth groups, they've already bought into the idea that everyone decides for themselves what's right and wrong, and therefore, we can't judge anybody. Because you hear that all the time. You shouldn't be judging. You judge too much. You're judgmental. You know, why are you judging me? Why are you judging him? You know, everybody decides for themselves what's right and wrong. If you don't want to do that, it's okay, but don't judge him if he wants to do it or she wants to do it. And that, nothing can be further from the truth of God's word. Morality doesn't depend on what we decide morality is. Morality is established by God, our creator. He's the one that established moral law, and he's the moral lawgiver. And we either obey it or we don't. We either believe it or we don't. If we had never been born, it's still wrong to kill and to steal and to, you know, all of these things are still wrong. They're not, they're based on God's character. And I do a talk where I talk about this. And one of the points that I give, which is an incredible takeaway on this, is the enemy strategy behind the whole idea of using bad philosophy in the field of ethics by getting people to buy into this ethical relativism. Look at the danger. Think about this with me. The minute you accept that idea that everyone decides for themselves what's right and wrong, you make sin disappear.
Yep.
You make sin disappear because you're not doing anything wrong. You're doing everything right because you determine that. The minute you make sin disappear, you don't need to be forgiven. And if you don't need to be forgiven, then the cross of Christ was unnecessary.
Unnecessary.
See what the enemy did here?
Yep.
It gets you to buy an idea that you decide for yourself what's right and wrong and ends up neutralizing the cross of Christ in your life. That's how dangerous this is. So good philosophy allows us to see that moral relativism isn't livable. You don't usually find philosophers, hardcore philosophers that believe in moral relativism or epistemological relativism, that truth is a matter of opinion. Yeah. You don't find that because it doesn't work.
Yeah.
It's unlivable.
Yeah.
We have a case study in scripture, the book of Judges, where it says, you know, more than once, they did what was right in their own eyes. There was that relativism where it was all subjective and they can decide. You see how it just went downhill more and more and more. And it's just, it's just nothing but corruption. It's not sustainable
at all. And it just gets worse every time.
So philosophy gives you a lot of tools. Logic is one of my favorite tools. From philosophy to draw on upon.
Yeah. In our world in general, it's just becoming very illogical.
No one's trained in logical critical thinking anymore. It's a lost art. Not completely, but more and more.
Nobody knows what a fallacy is.
Right.
People use fallacies left and right. They have no idea how poor their arguments are.
Yeah.
And it's like, where do you begin?
And the mob decides who wins. You know, the mob is excited when there's, you know, maybe even like a red herring, you know, something that's just thrown out there. It's like, wait, that's not even the point. But they get excited about it. And so if enough people cheer for somebody, they won. Logic's out the window. Oh, yeah. That's a little hobby horse of mine, too. So,
All right. Any more stuff on this topic?
Well, here's one that I actually hear. A different wording, but it pops up here and there. So I have something down here. Postmodern thinkers. So right there, kind of triggers something there. But they've challenged some ideas within the intersection there of theology and philosophy. And what they'd argue is that these human concepts of God. So it's a really broad topic there, but they're always limited by language and culture. So they tend to emphasize the mystery, the uncertainty, the impossibility of fully capturing divine truth with rational categories. So where might they be right or wrong in that?
Okay, see, the thing about postmodernism with its heavy emphasis on reinterpreting everything, with its emphasis on deconstructing everything and pretty much removing meaning and having the reader put the meaning into any text that they read. Or postmodernism is a whole world in itself of, sure. of confusion. It's a very short-lived worldview, already being replaced by various other perspectives. But I think the challenge there is that, yes, language will always be a challenge. That's undeniable. Culture is always a challenge. But that's when you're speaking amongst humans. But when you have a book that is superintended and written by God, then all of a sudden you transcend culture and language. So yes, we understand. Any good theologian, any good Bible scholar will understand that, you know, God's revelation to man has the limitations of man's vocabulary and man's mental capacity to understand a being so complex as God. And that's why we have anthropomorphisms in Scripture, where we attribute God human characteristics, which we know God doesn't physically have, but it's a way that we can understand God using human terms. So I don't think any Bible scholar will deny that. But that doesn't keep us from understanding what God has chosen to reveal to us.
And for just so people understand, an example of that would be like, it talks about, you know, God like flaring his nostrils, and it just means he's angry.
Yeah.
Just communicating he's angry. And so it's just something that we're not taking that as it's actually literally that construct is happening, but we're understanding the poetic figure of speech that still communicates the truth there.
Or he puts us under his wings, but we know he doesn't have these giant wings to keep all of humanity under.
He's not really a chicken hen.
You know, God, but God appeals to us with the truth in a way that we can understand it. And God being the creator of communication, the author of language, the author of intellect, designed our brains to be able to process information. I think he knows how to communicate with us. And I think he can easily, I say think sarcastically, obviously he can supersede any linguistic barriers and cultural barriers that we have as humans. And the postmodern perspective on this is bypassing the obvious foundation of all of Scripture to us, which is God himself as the source.
Yeah,
I like you brought that up. I like to bring up that God created language. It's actually something that's infinite, because, you know, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit were always in communication. And so there's some level of communication being infinite. It's a really cool thing. So when he gave us words and then communicates to us with words, they're obviously capable of communicating the truths he wants to communicate. Like, I don't understand how you could think of that any other way.
And look, thinking about these things and taking this rabbit hole will blow your mind. Because
it's true.
Oral language is not the only language God has designed.
Yeah.
I mean, there's chemical language, our DNA, chemical alphabet with instructions for assembling life.
Yeah.
try to process that in your mind. A chemical language. How does the brain communicate with the body? That's an electrical language that we don't know anything about. We don't have a clue. Math is a language that we didn't design. We didn't invent it.
Right.
We've discovered it to some degree. God's so amazing when you think about these things, that here we are sitting in our 3.5 pounds of gray matter, of which some of us don't even use that. And we're questioning, you know, that God can do whatever he wants to do.
Yeah.
And challenging it.
Yeah.
It shows the hubris. It shows the arrogance that we have sometimes in thinking that we know better than God. We can outsmart God. We came up with that question that God would never have thought of.
Yeah. Yeah. Right, yeah. He caught you off guard.
Yeah, right.
I got a good one here. You'll never guess this one. Yeah. All right.
That's good.
Sounds good.
There's always more you say, but that's I think that's good for now. Yeah,
that's good. So I guess just wrapping up quick. You know, we talked about how do I know I'm a Christian? We talked about how do people in unreached lands know God when they haven't heard from us? And we talked about, you know, philosophy and theology and intersecting. I think just wrapping up quickly, what is the simplest way to just define the gospel? Just say what the gospel is, just for everybody who's listening. So, okay, here is the gospel.
I mean, the gospel is good news. Mm-hmm. Why do we need the good news? Because there's bad news. The bad news, we all fall short of the glory of God. Sin has alienated us from God. And the only way to remedy that is to either pay the wages of sin, which we cannot.
Mm-hmm.
It live the perfect life that we cannot, or have someone who can live the perfect life in our behalf.
Mm-hmm.
And that someone would have to be God and man. And that's what Jesus did.
Okay.
Maybe that complicates it theologically a little bit. Let's make it simpler. We were alienated from God, and Jesus reconciled us to him. That's the gospel. Mm-hmm. We trust Christ for our salvation, and we're good with God.
Sounds good.
Yeah.
All right. I think that just about wraps up this episode, guys. Thank you, Juan, for joining us in studio. Special honor.
It's been a pleasure. Awesome.
And
check
out some of Juan's work. You got what are some of the books you have?
How to Think, a Crash Course in Critical Thinking. It's a second edition, blue cover. It's if you have the first edition, throw it away. This is twice the size. Okay. I added 7 new chapters, and the ones that I stayed behind, that I left behind, I completely redid.
Okay.
So this is a brand new book.
Perfect.
And I highly recommend it. It's a good introduction to critical thinking. And for high school students, college students, for parents to help their kids, for youth pastors, it's just a good resource. Reasons for Hope is where you can find it. Okay. R4H.com.
Is it best to just go right to the website?
That's a website or Amazon.
Okay, and then what are some of the tools that Reasons for Hope has? I know you guys got a lot of tools.
Reasons for Hope has a lot of great tools on our app. If you download the app, it's Reasons, plural, Reasons mm-hmm. for Hope. And the app is a blue asterisk on a black, dark background.
Yeah.
Download it. We have devotions for your kids there. We have debunked videos, which are amazing. 3 to 5 minutes, fast-paced answering tough questions.
Yeah.
We have full-length talks there. We have study guides, Bible studies, devotionals, you name it. Everything is there. And we're adding constantly to it more and more and more material. So download the app, and I think that's where you'll find the most at your hand. All of it free, of course.
Awesome.
I've got the app. It's good.
Yeah, there's a lot of good stuff there. A lot of great stuff. Yeah. So, all right. Thanks again, and we will see you guys all next time.
All right. See ya.
See you later. All right. Well, thanks.